Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Just to set the scene for this particular passage of Scripture, the spiritual climate of Israel during the days of Isaiah was at an all-time low. There's corruption among those in government. There was immorality among the religious leaders. And although the people of the land went through all of the religious motions, the prophet said that their hearts were far from God. And the prophet himself, to a certain extent, was affected by the lethargy of God's people in his day. But something's about to happen to Isaiah here in this chapter that is going to change the entire course of his life. I want you to look at the very first verse of chapter 6. Verse 1 begins with a statement regarding the circumstances of the prophet. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now that's significant. It's important. Because Uzziah was a godly king. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 5 says, "As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper." The tragedy with Uzziah was that in the midst of his prosperity, in the midst of his power, his heart was filled with pride. And because of that pride, God judged him and struck him with leprosy, and he was a leper until the day of his death. And so it was in the year that he died, that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And having seen how God would judge even a king for his sin, Isaiah saw what a holy God he had to deal with, and he said, "Curse me, for I am a sinner." As I've been involved in counseling ministry over the years, I never cease to be amazed at how God can turn a tragedy into a triumph. God can take a seeming defeat, and he can turn it into a victory. He can take a loss, and he can turn it into gain. He can take poverty, and he can turn it into riches. And God is always at work, and he works through the circumstances of our lives. And his purpose is to get us to take our eyes off the temporal and to focus them upon eternity. I have seen God transform lives in the midst of personal tragedy and personal loss. I've seen God take rough, hardened people, calloused to the gospel, take them through trials of fire only to have them come through as pure fine gold. God uses circumstances to make us aware of his presence. I grew up in Belfast, Northern Ireland, and as I was growing up in church, the people that I looked up to the most, the people that I respected, were some of the Christian businessmen in our church, what they would have termed self-made men. I've since learned there's no such thing as a self-made man. It's God that raises up, and all he has to do is blow, and it's gone. But those are the people that I admired. Those are the people that I looked up to, and I thought, if I'm going to get anywhere in this world, then I need to have my own business. And so I left school, and I started a small electronics business and a little retail shop, and I was calling on one of my customers. I had all kinds of goals and all kinds of plans for my life, but the Lord wasn't included in any one of them. And I was calling on one of my customers in March 1979, and I was driving along a wee windy twisty road in Northern Ireland, and the next thing I remember is waking up in a hospital. And they told me that I'd been involved in a head-on collision with a truck. And when they found me, my heart had stopped beating, that it took them over an hour to cut me out of the car, and I had broken legs and broken ribs and fractured skull and lacerations, and they put me together with screws and pins. I think I was Northern Ireland's first bionic man. But as I lay there in that hospital bed, a week later, I went through the operation to get some pins and screws in my leg, and I didn't regain consciousness like I should have. And they discovered that I had a blood clot in my lung. And I remember coming in and out of consciousness. I remember my pastor kneeling by my bedside and praying. I remember my parents on their knees by my bedside, weeping and praying for me, and I would go in and out of consciousness. And a verse that the Lord impressed upon my heart was from Matthew chapter 25. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." They didn't think I was going to make it through that particular night. And within two occasions, within a week of each other, I came this close to eternity. And I had trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I had accepted Christ as a child. As 7 years old, my mother led me to faith in Christ. And I knew if I had died, I would have gone to be with the Lord. But I also knew with equal certainty that those were words that Jesus Christ could never have said to me. He couldn't have said to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because I'd done nothing for him. All I was doing was living for nobody but myself. At the time, I thought that that accident was the worst possible thing that could ever have happened to me. I lost my business. I was in hospital for over a month. But as I look back on it now, I can say thank God for it. Because God used that car accident, He used those circumstances to get me to take my eyes off the temporal and to focus them upon eternity. You know, God uses circumstances in every one of our lives. The circumstances of our seeing God may vary. Sometimes something might happen that will precipitate a crisis in our lives and we'll find ourselves standing before God in some new way. Sometimes it's the judgment of sin that causes us to see God in this new way, as in the case of Isaiah here. Sometimes it's a terminal illness. Sometimes it's an accident. Sometimes it's the death of someone that we love. Sometimes it's financial problems. The variety of things that God can use is infinite. But He will use circumstances to get us to take our eyes off self and to focus them upon eternity. In the midst of our circumstances, we need to think biblically, not emotionally. Our decisions need to be based on the biblical, rock-solid truth of Scripture. What are your circumstances right now? What are the circumstances God is bringing you through? Could it be that God is trying to get your attention? Could it be that He's trying to get you to take your eyes off the temporal and to focus them on eternity? Notice what Isaiah saw in verses 1 through 4. It says that he saw the king, or saw the Lord, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah had this vision of God in all of his holiness and all of his majesty. And he never recovered from the impact of it. The interesting thing that I read in a little book by Roy Hessian is that this man had been a preacher for years before he ever saw God in this way. He had been a preacher. In fact, we have five chapters of his sermons in the first five chapters in the book of Isaiah. And the question that comes to mind is this: what was he doing all those years of preaching before he ever saw God in this unique way? The answer, of course, is that he was working, and he was working very hard. But he was a man who was working, and this is the tragic part of it, he was a man who was working without a vision of God, who God really is, and what he wanted to do through Isaiah's life. Before he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he was working without a vision of the Lord and without a vision for others. And I think one of the great tragedies of our day is that so many Christians are content to live without a vision of God and who He really is, and without a vision of what God could accomplish through their lives. We need to understand that God is involved in every area of our lives. Sometimes we compartmentalize God, and we can't do that because there is no such thing for the Christian as a difference between the secular and the spiritual. Everything is spiritual. Every decision as a Christian that we make carries deep spiritual significance. As Christians, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We are to walk in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. We can't separate the secular from the spiritual because for the Christian, everything is spiritual. Isaiah had a vision of God in all of his holiness, and when you truly see God in all of his holiness, it has a profound impact upon every area of our lives, not just Sundays. There may be things that we're asked to do in our jobs that we can't do. Why? Because God is holy. There may be things we're tempted to say that we shouldn't say. Why? Because God is holy. There may be things that we're tempted to watch or listen to that we shouldn't. Why? Because God is holy, and his holiness should penetrate every single area and aspect of our lives as Christians. We may have attitudes and motives in our lives that are wrong, and sometimes we excuse them by just saying, well, that's just the way I am. God wants to change the way we are, and he wants to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So many Christians today have so much potential to be used of the Lord, but many times we never get anywhere because we've never stopped to experience appreciate the significance of who God is in all of his holiness and all of his majesty. And we never really appreciate the significance of what God is trying to do through our lives. You see the confession of the prophet in verse 5. He said, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See what's happening here. As Isaiah is brought face to face with who God is in his majesty, in his glory, he's able to see the reality of his own sinful heart. And he begins to take personal responsibility for his sin. And this is really the turning point in the prophet's life. In the first 5 chapters of the book of Isaiah, if you read them carefully, you'll find that he's busy pointing his finger at all the different groups of people around him and pronouncing woes on them. Woe to this group and woe to that group. And finally, now in chapter 6, he gets to the point where he's able to say, woe is me. Because when you're confronted with the holiness of God, you don't see so much the sinfulness of other people around you, but you see the condition of our own sinful hearts. Beautifully illustrated in the Gospels in Luke chapter 5, and Peter has been fishing all night, and he hasn't caught anything. And Jesus comes along the beach, and he says, Peter, cast your net over on the other side. And he argues a little bit with Jesus and says, but Lord, I've been fishing all night. But nevertheless, he did what Jesus told him to do. And they could hardly believe the amount of fish that they caught. And his immediate reaction was to fall on his face and say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Why? Because when you're confronted with the majesty and with the holiness of God, we don't see so much of the sinfulness of other people around us, but we see the condition of our own sinful hearts. In Mark chapter 4, as Jesus and the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee, a storm begins to erupt, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And these are tough fishermen, and they begin to panic, and it says that they were afraid. And they rush to the back of the boat, and they wake Jesus up, and they say, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus stands up and he says, peace, be still. And there was perfect instant calm. It says that they were afraid during the storm. After Jesus had calmed the storm, it says they were terrified. Because when you're confronted with the power and with the majesty and the holiness of God and who He is, we don't see so much of the sinfulness of other people around us, but we see the condition of our own sinful heart. In Mark chapter 5, as Jesus is walking through the little Galilean town, and the crowds of people all around Him, but He stopped and said, "Someone touched me." And His eyes meet the eyes of a woman who touched the hem of His garment and was instantly healed. And as His eyes met hers, it says, she was terrified. Because when you're confronted with the power and with the majesty and with the holiness of God, you don't see so much the sinfulness of other people, but you see the condition of our own hearts. You see, when we are really walking close with God, I mean really walking close with God, intimately, we're not preoccupied with the sins of other people, but we see the reality of our own sinful hearts. Maybe there's been a disagreement. Maybe there's been an argument. Maybe they're 95% responsible and you're only 5% responsible. Don't focus on their 95% of responsibility. Focus on your own 5% of responsibility and say those words, "I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me?" The closer we get to God, the less other people's sin bothers us, and the more we see the condition of our own sinful heart. And there's nothing really exceptional about what Isaiah said here in his confession. It would be the cry of every one of us were we to recognize who God is in all of His majesty and all of His power and all of His holiness. Let's move on to verses 6 and 7, where we see the consecration or the cleansing of the prophet. It says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." You see, Isaiah was the best that Israel had to offer, but he was as unimpressive as the dirty, filthy rags that Queen Victoria saw one day as she was being taken on a tour of a paper factory in London. And she asked what was behind a certain door, and they were a little hesitant to show her because behind that door were rags that were collected from the garbage of the streets of London. And they went on to explain to her that from these dirty rags was made some of the company's most beautiful paper. A couple of days later at Buckingham Palace, she received a gift and she opened it. And it was beautiful writing paper that had a watermark in it that bore her image. And she realized that this is the beautiful paper that was made from some of the rags that she saw that was collected from the city of London. You know, that's precisely the work that God is involved in. He begins with the raw material. He takes a life that is useless and worthless, and by His grace and by His mercy, He cleanses it and transforms that life into something of value that bears His own image. As Isaiah stood before God, he was frightened, and he was beaten, and he was broken. And as he acknowledged his need and as he cried out to God, verse 6 and verse 7 says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." What a beautiful picture we have here of the altar of Calvary's cross, because there's hope and there's forgiveness. God wants us to see the desperate condition of our own sinful heart, but He doesn't stop there, because He provides healing and cleansing through the blood of Christ. Robert Lowry penned the words, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." No matter where a person might be, in the midst of their hopelessness and in the midst of their despair, John 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then in the first part of verse 8, we have the commissioning of the prophet. He said, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" The circumstances in the prophet's life caused him to look upward. His vision of God caused him to look inward. And now, having been cleansed and consecrated, he's forced to look outward. It was Jesus who said, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And after Isaiah had been broken and brought to his knees, after the seraph had touched his lips and assured him that God had a plan and God had a purpose for him, the voice of the Lord said, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" You know, I used to think this passage only applied to missions conferences. But it doesn't. It has application for every single one of us. You know, it brings to mind the question, what are you doing with your life that is going to make a difference in eternity? When you get to the end of your life, what will you be able to look back on and say, "This is what, by God's grace, we have accomplished for the kingdom of God"? Notice what the prophet said in verse 8. Isaiah responded to the Lord's call by saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me." I wonder if you ever said that to the Lord. Isaiah wasn't just playing with religion here, he was deadly serious. And when you start getting serious about your relationship with the Lord, radical things happen. Have you ever said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm available to go anywhere you want me to go, do anything you want me to do, say anything you want me to say, I'm available"? You know, marriages are transformed, broken relationships are healed, and the world can see the difference that Jesus Christ can make in our lives when we get serious about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, for years, I played with Christianity, and when I compare myself with other godly men and women that I know, I feel like I'm still just playing with Christianity. But after that car accident, I began to take God's word, and I began to read it. And God showed me that he wasn't just interested in a half-hearted contribution. He wanted total commitment. I had the privilege of working for Transworld Radio. It's an international gospel broadcasting organization. And one of the major areas of interest and where the broadcasts are targeted is, of course, the Muslim world. And a letter was received indicating that three men came to know Christ as their Savior as a result of the broadcasts in a little village in Yemen. And of course, there's no overt missionaries there, but there are Christian workers who are there. Their intent is to spread the gospel. But they work in oil industry or in medical industry or education or whatever. But they went and made contact with this village. And as they made their way into the village, they went into the Muslim tea house or whatever they do, where they sit and they drink tea. And they were challenged. "You're Christians, aren't you?" And they said, "Yes, we're Christians." He says, "You're probably looking for the Christians in this village, are you?" They said, "Really, there are Christians in this village. Perhaps you could direct me to where they are." And they give them directions that led them out of town to three fresh graves. And they were told, "We killed them. We had to kill them because they were so... their Christianity was so contagious that if they hadn't have killed them, the whole village, they were told, would have been converted to Christianity." How committed are you to the Lord Jesus Christ? How involved are you in the lives of other people? How committed are you to fulfilling God's plan and God's purpose for your life? Because God has a plan and a purpose for each one of our lives and for our children's lives. How committed are you to fulfilling that plan and purpose? Now, Dr. Alexander Duff said, "There was a time when I had no care or concern for the heathen. That was the time I had no care for my own soul, but by the grace of God, when I began to care for my own soul, I began to care for the heathen too. And in my closet, on my bended knees, I said, 'O Lord, thou knowest. Silver and gold have I none for this cause, but what I have I give. I offer myself. Wilt thou accept the gift?'" And that's what God wants. Nothing more, nothing less than the total surrender of our lives to his will and to his great cause of making him known throughout the world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, I would like to challenge you this morning. So many, I think, as a pastor, perhaps one of the most common questions that was asked of me was, how can I know God's will for my life? And I believe it starts by the Christian saying, "Lord, I'm willing to go anywhere you want me to go. I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. I'm available," just like Isaiah said. Not that he's going to take everyone to the mission field. He may take some. But I guarantee you'll be a lot happier in the mission field and in the will of God than out of the will of God, no matter what job or place on earth you live. But he wants us to be available. Have you ever told the Lord that you're available to do whatever he wants you to do? Go wherever he wants you to go. Perhaps this morning, could I challenge you, just in the quietness of this church hour, if you've never told the Lord that before, could you quietly, in your own hearts this morning, just tell him, "Yes, Lord, I'm available. I want to make my life count for eternity. I want to invest my life in your kingdom. Lord, I'm available to go where you want me to go, to do what you want me to do, anytime, any place, anywhere, at any cost." Father, we thank you that you take ordinary people like us, and you have given us the opportunity to be involved in the greatest purpose that this world has ever known, and that is to make Christ known. Lord, I pray for those this morning who may have, for the very first time, made themselves available as a living sacrifice, as Paul talks about it in the book of Romans, to be the type of person you want them to be, to go where you want them to go. Lord, have your way in each of our lives, that our lives might bring you glory and the honor that you deserve. And we'll thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.